I invite you to turn to the book of Romans this morning. We want to look at chapter 8 and verses 18 through 25, the sufferings versus the glory. And let me lead us in a word of prayer here this morning. Lord, again, we thank you for your word and thank you for the truth, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And I just pray as I teach you the text this morning that it would be edifying, build up us as your people. If there's anyone here without Jesus, they would see their need to come to Jesus, to call upon him in faith and receive him as Lord and Savior even today. So have your way in all of our hearts as we study together now. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in God's providence, our study in Romans here, in Romans chapter 8, we find ourselves in a section that deals with coming resurrection glory, which is an appropriate emphasis for Resurrection Sunday. So I'm going to continue right on in the book of Romans here because it fits. You note on the overhead the outline of the book of Romans. The theme is the righteousness of God, the gospel of God. And we have worked our way down to that section in chapters 6 through 8, which is on sanctification. The word sanctification means set apart, how we should then live as believers, a set apart life. Well, as believers in Christ, we now have the Spirit, called the Spirit of life in Romans 8:2. The Spirit now indwells us and has given us life. He leads us in the way of holiness. The Spirit makes real to us the reality of who we are in Christ as heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. In Romans 8:17, Paul says, "If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." It is expected that in our solidarity with Christ, we indeed will suffer with him by way of our identification and union with him. But the promise is, this being so, we will also share in his glory. Paul now continues to develop this dual theme of suffering and glory. And they go together. This was the experience and the pattern of our Lord. And we follow him in this. First, the suffering, then the glory. First the cross, then the crown. Paul acknowledges both, and they go together. Well, as children of God, we have a glorious destiny, and we touched on that last week. But Paul is also mindful of our present experience, which is defined by suffering. We are to deal with suffering, however, in light of an eternal perspective, and that's the emphasis that we see. Let's pick it up. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Paul says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." The sufferings of this present time refers to the whole of history, from the time of the fall until the coming of the Lord when he sets up his kingdom. The whole of history is really marked by suffering. Now, the number one question skeptics have is, why would a loving God allow suffering? Well, Paul will deal with this in the verses ahead, but for now, it's a given that we live in a fallen world, and that involves suffering. And as believers, we are not exempt from this reality. We partake in a world of suffering. But Paul did not consider the sufferings of this present time worthy to even be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Sufferings are limited to this present time, but the glory is forever. Cross-reference here would be in 2 Corinthians 4:17, where Paul says, "For our light affliction," and Paul went through a lot of affliction, but he says, "our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory." It's like a thimble of suffering compared to an ocean of glory. In light of an eternal perspective, there is no comparison. In light of the whole surrounding context, it would seem the glory is the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. As noted in verse 2, he is the Spirit of life. And in verse 11, we have this promise that we've already noted. "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." This is the glory that is yet to be revealed in us. Now, some translate this to be revealed to us. Now, both are theologically true. We will see his glory, and we will share in it. This will be the finished work of glorification brought about by the Holy Spirit. And we read about this all over the place in the New Testament, a couple of references, Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And again, 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It is this hope of glory that keeps us going. We know that the best is yet to be, and in the end, it will totally eclipse any suffering that we have gone through in this life. But Paul now broadens our horizon to see the big picture, if you will. The resurrection glory that Christ has entered into, we will share in. But there are also ramifications for the whole of creation. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Paul here personifies nature as being in a state of great expectation and anticipation. Earnest expectation expresses intensity in the sense of eager longing or eagerly waiting. It has been poetically described as a craning of the neck, looking with outstretched neck in full concentration or waiting on tiptoe. It's the idea of hushed expectancy or leaning forward with intense desire and interest. The phrase eagerly waits is found seven times in the New Testament, always in reference to the return of Christ. The word revealing is the idea of unveiling, as when a work of art or a statue is unveiled for the public to see. It would seem that Paul is conflating the two phases of Christ's second coming. At the rapture, Christ's glory will be revealed to the sons, to the children of God. But then at the second coming to the earth, the revealing of the sons of God will be openly manifest to all. So note this little diagram here. I believe at the rapture, we are going to see his glory. It will be revealed to us on a level we have not seen yet. But then at the second coming, there's going to be this revealing of the sons of God. He's going to be manifesting to everyone what has really happened in us as he has changed us into glorified beings, glorified bodies we will have at that point. So at the rapture, we will see Christ in all his glory and will be ushered into his glory. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. That's what he is in the process of doing. He's going to be bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. But I want you to note that phrase, bringing many sons to glory. That's our destiny. We're headed for glory. Now, sons are those who have the right of inheritance, as brought out in the previous context, noted in verse 17. In the rapture, Christ is bringing many sons to glory, which is part of what God has in store for them. But at his second coming to earth, he really, in effect, shows off his bride to reveal the sons of God. In a context emphasizing his second coming to the earth, it says in 2 Thessalonians 1:10, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints. In his coming, he will be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. The revealing of the sons of God is when they will be revealed in all of their glory, in glorified bodies as the bride of Christ. But here what Paul is doing is connecting this future day of revealing with what this will mean for the whole of creation. There's a big picture here. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. What Paul is referring to here is the curse that the whole of nature was placed under at the time of mankind's fall. The whole of nature was affected. God placed all under the dominion of mankind, and in the fall, all that was under mankind's dominion was then placed under the curse. You see, creation itself had nothing to do with it, but it was subjected to futility by the decree of God, who is sovereign over all. Now, this idea of futility is that which does not fulfill its purpose. The Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew into Greek, translates futility as vanity, which is the key word in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's the idea of emptiness, frustration, disappointment. Someone has said that the whole book of Ecclesiastes is a commentary on Romans 8:20. The whole of nature is now defined by futility, not functioning according to its original purpose. The whole of the animal world is defined by tooth and claw, the fight to survive. Nature is constantly in turmoil with floods and hurricanes, tornadoes, harmful pests and pestilence, earthquakes, torrential storms, and on and on. Now decay, destruction, disease, and death define creation. Futility in nature relates to the law of decay and death. This is the universal law in the whole of nature. In science, this is called the law of entropy, or the second law of thermodynamics. And it says that everything is breaking down. And it is. This is true everywhere in regard to all things. There is no exception. And science knows this. By the way, the law of entropy is the exact opposite of evolution. There's no actual evidence of evolution, where things are actually getting better. Yes, you might point to a few minor changes in a species called microevolution, but no fundamental changes called macroevolution. All the missing links still remain missing. Evolution is nothing but a huge hoax that has no true science behind it whatsoever. True evolution has never been observed, while entropy is everywhere obvious. They got it exactly backwards. I mean, you have to be pretty depraved to get it exactly backwards, and we have got it backwards. Science proves the law of entropy, which we see everywhere, but it can't explain why everything is breaking down and nothing is getting better. Now, people try their hardest to preserve the status quo. We got governments of the world. We got to stop what's going on here. Let's change the weather. It's a big assignment. But this breaking down of everything, I hate to break it to you, is irreversible. It's irreversible. It's called futility. That's what we got here, futility. The Bible alone explains why. The Bible explains that God made a perfect world and everything in it. God declared it very good, and it was. But then, according to the Bible, sin entered into the world, and that wrecked everything. Ever since, everything has been breaking down and slowly deteriorating, including you, right? You come to maturity, and then they like to tell you you're getting better. You're not getting older, you're getting better. You know, there's a commercial about that. One of the greatest lies ever told. You're not getting better. I hate to break it to you. You're breaking down. You say you're more beautiful than you were last year. I only say that to my wife. That's one exception. One exception. Everything is breaking down, slowly deteriorating. This is a universal operation of futility seen in the whole of nature. Undeniably so. Nobody can deny this if they're honest with the facts. Now, people often wonder why bad things happen seemingly so randomly in nature. Well, here's the Bible's answer. It all goes back to the fall and the curse of futility that was placed on the whole of nature. But note carefully, it says God has subjected it in hope. Hope in the Bible is the certain expectation that God will bring to pass what he has promised. And God has ordained a glorious future for the world of nature. One day the futility of frustration will be removed. Creation will no longer be under a curse. It will once again be freed to function under the blessing of God in perfect harmony with God's design. Verse 21. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. In this future day, creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. That's where it is right now. That is, from the law of death and decay. No longer will the law of entropy resulting from the curse be in effect. Things will not grow old and deteriorate and die anymore. The whole of nature is right now in bondage of corruption. Everywhere you look, suffering, pain, and death define the experience of creation. You can't escape it. But one day creation will share in the glorious liberty or the glorious freedom of the children of God. This is looking to a future day when we will be released from the very presence and all the effects of sin. Glorious liberty, glorious freedom from sin that has wrecked everything. Nature itself will also share in this glorious day of freedom. This will take place in two phases. At the coming of Christ, when he comes to set up his kingdom, the curse will largely be removed. Not entirely, but largely. And we read about this in, for example, Isaiah chapter 11. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. Don't try that now. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a glorious day that is going to be. Even so, in the first phase of the kingdom, that's the millennial reign, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, there will still be some sin and death. But then at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. We read, for example, here in Revelation 21, verse 1, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea." And then in 2 Peter 3, "Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells." So complete deliverance from the bondage of corruption looks to the creation of a new heaven and a new earth where nothing but absolute righteousness will dwell. Let me put up another graphic here. Here's where we are, and we are looking to for the glory to be revealed when Christ comes. We're going to see him in his glory. And when we see him, we will be like him. That's here. I'm sorry. We're here. That's Christ's resurrection. This is the rapture. And then this is the manifestation of the sons of God, the revealing of the sons of God. But then at the end of this millennium, there's a new heaven and a new earth where absolute perfect righteousness will dwell. Then will be complete deliverance from the bondage of corruption entirely and permanently. Well, the world as we know it is not destined for annihilation. And there's a little debate here among theologians, but I've come to the conclusion, I think this is true. The world as we know it is not destined for annihilation, but rather renewal. It's going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption to share in the freedom from all the effects of sin that will be enjoyed by God's children. Not only will we be freed from the effects of sin, but the environment we live in, a new heavens and a new earth, will be freed from all the effects of sin. This, by the way, is not the language of annihilation, but rather of being set free. God subjected the creation in hope, not of annihilation and extinction, but rather of restoration. Paul, in personifying creation, shows that its fate parallels that of mankind. This is the emphasis here in the context of Romans 8. So note the parallel, the fall of mankind, fall of creation. The glorification of mankind, the glorification of creation. It's going to share in the glorious freedom, the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, the language of Scripture consistently speaks of renewal. In Matthew 19, 28, Jesus spoke of the regeneration or the renewal of all things. In Acts 3, 21, Peter spoke of the restoration of all things. Colossians 1, 21 says that by Jesus, God will reconcile all things to himself. Randy Alcorn writes, reconcile, redeem, restore, recover, return, renew, regenerate, resurrect. Each of these biblical words begins with the re prefix, suggesting a return to an original condition that was ruined or lost. The Bible predicts a fiery judgment that will totally cleanse and purify the present heavens and earth. But 2 Peter 3 compares it to the flood of Noah's day, in which the planet was destroyed by water. But again, it was not annihilated. Dr. Michael Vlock says, so if there can be a global destruction by water that did not annihilate the world, then there can be a global destruction by fire that purifies but does not remove the planet. Freedom from the effects of sin is the defining mark of glorification for both humanity and creation itself. Both will ultimately share completely in this glorious liberty. Now, Paul here speaks in a very comprehensive way in which the flow of thought climaxes in the eternal state. So note the flow of thought here. Glory revealed in or to us, I take it that will happen at the rapture. And then the revealing of the sons of God relates to the second coming when he comes to the earth. And then the glorious liberty of the children of God in the final analysis, the full freedom from all the effects of sin felt by creation itself will relate to the eternal state. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Notice what this does not say. It does not say that the whole creation groans with labor and death pangs. It doesn't say death pangs, does it? Rather, the imagery is one of birth pangs. You know what birth pangs do? They bring forth birth, right? Yeah. They bring forth new life. Right now, the whole of creation is in turmoil as it groans and labors in pain and suffering. But this is building towards a rebirth, a making of all things new. This will be the ultimate renewal for everything in the earth and the heavens. In Revelation 21:5, we read, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. I like what Mike Stallard writes. He says, what specifically will be absent in the eternal state? Well, we can begin by saying there will be no more dentists, root canals, implants, doctors, ambulances, hospitals, medical tests, nursing homes, rehab centers, surgeries, MRIs, cancer, diabetes, asthma, broken arms, shots, or kidney failure. There also will be no funeral homes, funerals, funeral directors, or graveyards. You won't see broken marriages, divorce, bad relationships, teenagers who break your heart, parents who don't understand you, road rage, vulgar language, long lines at the airport, problems with people at the office or problems with people at church. There will be no phone calls in the middle of the night. We will not have to endure the presence of terrorist groups, anti-Semitism, racism, missiles, bombs, F-16 jet fighters, aircraft carriers, tanks, or military submarines. War will be gone forever. Wow, what a world that's going to be. For the people of God, there is a glory land in God's eternal kingdom beyond this life, where the glory of God will be experienced beyond anything we can imagine. It is a land where we will never grow old and where we will never again experience the painful experiences of life, including the terrible experience of separation. You know what? That's what death means. Separation. Our loved ones leave us. But in that land, no more separation. No more death. The Bible describes it in terms of a series of no mores. I love this. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Thus we will enter into that wonderful era of no mores, no more tears, no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. Amen. Bring it. Then the former things, the things we now experience in the present time, will have passed away forever. But for now, that which will be former is still present. As Paul says, the sufferings of this present time. They are still present as it is still this present time. Alan Johnson says, creation can do nothing but wait, groan, and hope. However, the horrible pains and groans in the world of nature, if seen through biblical enlightenment, are actually birth pangs, and thus an assurance of the emergence of a new order that is coming. Birth pangs are not the end, just the painful prelude of something new on the horizon. Verse 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Well, this gets exciting. In the Old Testament, the Jews were commanded to bring the first fruits of their crops to the Lord as an offering. Now, in doing so, the worshiper acknowledged God's provision and expected that there was more to come from his good hand. The first fruits of the Spirit either refer to the Spirit himself or to the ministries of the Spirit that are operative within us. And of course, where you have one, you have the other. By the Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the body, as we have seen. As believers, we are led by the Spirit into holiness. By the Spirit, we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. All true believers have the Spirit indwelling them and are said to be in the Spirit and live according to the Spirit. We have seen all of this in Romans chapter 8. But all these things are merely the first fruits of the Spirit's ministry, meaning there is more to come. But in our present condition of knowing the first fruits of the Spirit, we at the same time also groan within ourselves as we are eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. You know, we have a lot of problems with these bodies, don't we? You know, in fact, essentially all your problems relate to your body. You say, well, I got some spirit problems. Yeah, well, I guess that's true, but they kind of work themselves out through the body. We have the Spirit, but at the same time, we groan within ourselves. And the older we get, the more we groan. You know, my wife and I often look at each other as I'm groaning. I say, it's biblical. Or she'll look at me and she's groaning. She'll say, it's biblical. And we kind of laugh, but it is biblical. We do groan within ourselves in the context of an unredeemed body. And the battle with sin in these bodies is real. That's what chapter 7 was all about. The weaknesses and the struggles we have in the body are real on every level, both physically and spiritually. And we groan because of it. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about this groaning. Chapter 5, verse 4, we who are in this tent, and the body is described as a tent, a temporary dwelling place that we live in right now, as we await our permanent glorified body, we who are in this tent, what do? Groan. We groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed. You know, we don't want to be without our body, which is what happens at death. Not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, clothed with a glorified body, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. That's what we're looking forward to. I'm really looking forward to a glorified body. These bodies are breaking down and they are susceptible to sin. In these bodies, we cry out with Paul, who will deliver me from this body of death? Ray Stedman says, our life consists of groans. My fellow groaners, how true that is. Our lives consist of groans. We groan because of the ravages that sin makes in our lives and in the lives of those we love. We groan in our spirits. We groan in disappointment, in bereavement, in sorrow. We groan physically in our pain and our limitation. Life consists of a great deal of groaning. Amen. Indeed it does. How often do we hear God's children, when going through a groaning hardship, say something like this? And I'll bet you've said this, right? Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord would come right now? How often I hear God's children say this. You know, unbelievers don't think like that. They don't think like that. They're not wanting Jesus to come. It's not even on their radar. Our groaning makes us long for the day when we will be free from the suffering of this present time, when we will be entirely free from all the effects of sin. I like what John MacArthur says at this point. He says, when people ask me about what appeals to me about heaven, it isn't the streets of transparent gold or gates made of pearls. It's the absence of sin. I'm tired of sin. Well, amen to that. I don't know about you, but I hate it when I sin. And I must admit, I find myself more sensitive to sin. The closer I get to the Lord, the more I grow, the more sinful I see myself. I don't know why that is. I do know why that is. Because God is so holy, and I'm not there yet, not in my practice. Well, as we groan, we are eagerly waiting for the adoption. That is the redemption of our body. As believers, we are already in the position of adopted into God's family as his sons. We saw that in verse 15. However, the full inheritance, all that we have as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, the full inheritance that we have coming has not yet been fully realized. We have the down payment, if you will, of the Spirit. And spiritually, we know the first fruits, but only the first fruits of the Spirit. There is more to come in relation to the body. And so I already brought this verse up, but again, note what this verse says back in verse 11. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is called the redemption of the body. To redeem means to set free. These bodies are not yet set free from the presence of indwelling sin. To redeem means to set free, to release or deliver through a ransom payment. In the rapture / resurrection, God's redemption in us as believers will be complete as our bodies will be completely freed from all the effects of sin. Right now, we are redeemed from sin, and we are alive in our spirit, but our bodies are still subject to death. But when redemption is complete, then we will also know bodily redemption, where our whole person, body, soul, and spirit will finally and forever be delivered from all the effects of sin. What a glorious day that's going to be. We read about this lots of places. Ephesians chapter 1, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, how long? Until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And then again in Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Christian's possession of the Holy Spirit is not only evidence of present salvation, but also the pledge of future bodily redemption. We find in Colossians, 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 22, who has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And again, 2 Corinthians 5:5, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So Spirit is vitally involved in this whole process. Now in the day when Christ comes, we will know the completion of God's redemptive program for us. Then we will have a glorified body, just like that of the Lord Jesus. Paul in Philippians chapter 3 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, this body that's breaking down, that it may be conformed to his glorious body. We're going to have a glorified body just like Jesus has, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Well, let me ask you, what kind of a body did Jesus have in his resurrection? Well, Jesus in the resurrection had his literal body, only it was restored in a glorified form. But it was his body. You're not going to get rid of your body. You say, I want a different body. Well, it's going to be an upgrade, but it's going to be your body. Note after the resurrection, as Jesus appeared to the disciples, what he said. He said, behold my hands and my feet. Yes. His hands, his feet. That it is I myself. Who's him? Physically present. Handle me. I bet they kind of did that gingerly, right? Handle me. And see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. So know what he had. Hands, feet, flesh, and bones. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. I mean, I think this was a little process. And they're all in shock here. But while they still did not believe for joy, which is an interesting phrase, right? They still did not believe, they still couldn't believe it, but yet they're just overwhelmed with joy, and yet they can't believe it. And marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. I mean, so here he is, physically, he's trying to show to them, hey, it's me, physically present in the body. Let's eat something. I'll show you. I'm eating right before you. Well, in his resurrection body, Jesus had a body that could be handled, and he could eat food. And I'm kind of glad that's inserted there because I'm looking forward to eating. How about you? I'm not talking about just after the service either. And he said to them that it was he himself in bodily form. And yet at the same time, this body could pass through solid objects, suddenly appear behind closed doors. We read in John chapter 20, and after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came. The doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Wow. All of a sudden, I mean, they're terrified, hiding behind closed doors, locked doors. The doors are shut, and they're not moving. And here's Jesus. All of a sudden, just appears. He didn't come through. He didn't have to say, knock at the door, let him in. No, no. All of a sudden, he's just there. Paul described the glorified bodies we will have as a spiritual body. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. So there's a connection with this body, and yet there's a difference. What he described as a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And we're looking forward to the spiritual one. The spiritual body in the resurrection will be a real body, and yet it will be able to do spiritual things that the physical body could never do. In this glorified body, Jesus ascended off to heaven. And when Christ returns, we will have bodies that will be caught up to meet him in the air. These bodies we live in are mortal, and they are designed for life on earth. But our glorified bodies will be immortal, never die. They will never die, and they will be suited to live in God's presence for all eternity. Note what Paul says again in 1 Corinthians 15. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, yeah, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. And then again, verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. These bodies we live in are fragile. They are sown in weakness, but they will be raised in power and glory. And again, from the resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. In the redemption of our body, we will receive a glorified body, just like that of Jesus. It will be eternal and indestructible. It will be the same body we now live in, but only in a glorified spiritual form. Now we have the first fruits. But a glorified body is yet to come, when we will live in a body that is no longer affected by sin or death. This is our living hope. Our living hope. Well, what we have in verse 23 is the tension between the already, the first fruits of the Spirit, and the not yet, the redemption of our body. In the end, God will provide a new glorified body that will house our new nature for all eternity. We will be a new man, both spiritually and physically, and thus the redemption process will be complete. Verse 24, for we were saved in this hope. We were saved in this hope. If you're saved, you have this hope. We were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Now, there's no place for pessimism, my friends. No place for pessimism. If you're a believer, you have a hope. We are saved in this hope. What he has just said, the redemption of the body. Where the body is going to be released from all the effects of sin. You're saved in this hope. The word hope is used in different ways. We commonly use the word hope in the sense that we wish something would turn out a certain way. We might hope that a certain basketball team takes the championship. We might call this a hope-so hope. But that's not how the Bible uses the word hope. Hope in the Bible is a no-so hope, not merely a hope-so hope. Hope in the New Testament is a certain expectation that God will bring to pass what he has promised. Hope is very closely related to faith. You see, it's faith in the future, what God has promised to bring to pass in the future. Right now, we have the hope of a glorified body. But we don't see it yet. Right now we see groaning and suffering, but our hope is for the redemption of our body. And if we're saved, we have this hope. And those who have this hope notice, he says, eagerly wait for it with patience. If we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait with it with perseverance. One way we demonstrate our faith is by waiting. Waiting. We're waiting. True faith perseveres through groaning and suffering in waiting for God to fulfill his promise. We believe the best is yet to be. Hebrews 11 is called the Hall of Faith chapter. It's a wonderful chapter. We have there in Hebrews 11 example after example of what is descriptive of true faith. But one thing that is emphasized is that people of faith, as illustrated in Hebrews 11, often did not see in this life the fulfillment of what God promised. You notice that? Notice a couple of references. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. These all died in faith. He's talking about the patriarchs. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. Isn't that a bummer? Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. There's more beyond. They confessed this. They were assured of this. This was their faith. But they didn't receive the promises. They didn't get everything that God had promised them. You go to the end of that chapter, and in Hebrews 11, 39, it says, and all these, all the examples, obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Wow. They all died still hoping for God to fulfill his promise, but they didn't see it in this life. True faith perseveres, believing God will yet fulfill all that he has promised. And Hebrews 11, 14 says this about those people. There's a very special promise here. Notice what it says, Hebrews 11, 16. But now they desire a better. That is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Why? Because they're looking forward to the hereafter and what God has prepared, what God has promised. For he has prepared a city for them. As believers, the Bible says we have a living hope. A living hope. Not a dead hope, a living hope. In 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our living hope is that one day God is going to transform these bodies, these mortal bodies, into a glorified body. And as true believers, we persevere in this hope. We read in Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope. There's that word hope. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And do you know the very first thing that is going to happen at the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, this blessed hope? And maybe even today, we don't know when. We often say perhaps today, live ready. But the first thing that is going to happen, you know what it's going to be? The very first thing, when the blessed hope appears, when Christ appears, this is what's going to happen. We don't have to wonder about it. It says in 1 Thessalonians, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. The world doesn't have a living hope, but we do. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to have this living hope. And what is it? Verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's what's going to happen first. The dead are coming back to life. They're going to be resurrected in glorified bodies. And then we who are alive, and I hope to be among that group, as we have down through the church age, every generation has hope, they'll be the ones. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. and thus we shall always be with the Lord. This is our hope. This is our hope. This is our living hope. In 1 Corinthians 15:52, Paul says this will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Perhaps today, the world is a hopeless place, apart from the resurrected Christ. But as believers, we should take heart, because the end of all things is full of hope. We have hope. We have a living hope. If you're a believer, you should have this hope in you. Paul mentions the word hope 5 times in this section, as seen in verse 20, 24, and 25. It's full of hope. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Last Battle, wrote, "All their life in this world and all their adventures had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." Yes, indeed. John in the book of Revelation saw a vision of the eternal state when the children of God will be ushered into the glorious liberty that God has prepared for his children for all eternity. No wonder John at the end of the book of Revelation said, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." We presently live in the land of the dying on our way to the land of the living. We presently groan in these bodies, which makes us long all the more for the land of glory. As mortal beings, we live on the cusp of eternity. As such, the eternal kingdom of our Lord is about to come into full view. Live in light of eternity. Suffering, heartache, pain, and misery are but for a moment, and they're very real. But they're but for a moment. There is a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory just on the other side in that wonderful land of no mores. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. And the great evidence that we have of this is the resurrection of our Lord. Our risen Lord, the truth of the resurrection and the living hope that we have as believers because of him. For the true believer, the very best is yet to be. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's stand and have our closing song.